In this session at 10 o'clock today, I'd like to at least begin to establish two things. Number one, the concept of an antinomy in Scripture. Scripture is filled with antinomies. And we'll want to talk about what they are, how to deal with them. And when we talk about the subject of election, I believe we're dealing with one of those antinomies of Scripture. Then second, and this will be at 11 o'clock and probably this evening, maybe next Sunday also, I would like to pick up on a topic that I think is very relevant for now. If you had a piece of paper and you were asked to write, filling even a third of the page, on what does Islam believe? Could you handle it? Do you know what Islam is and what they believe? And I think by and large, most people or most Christians do not have any idea of what it is. It's very much part of the thinking that is involved in what's going on in the Middle East today. And it is also, by the way, the fastest growing religion in the world. And I do not fear it in any sense of the word, but I do fear being ignorant of these systems. And therefore, we'll spend some time, and the way we'll do it is we'll go at 11 o'clock down the basic tenets that are involved in Islam, some of their basic beliefs. We'll look at the five pillars of Islam, and then we'll look at the founder of Islam. I don't think we can do that all in one session, but that's the course we'll take. And when we go through that, I'll ask you in making certain points that Islam believes to put a star by this point, because it's a key point at which it stands in contrast to Christianity. Then we'll come back and pick up on the stars that we made throughout the notes on Islam. And having picked up on those stars, we will compare where there's such a great contrast with Christianity. Probably one of the greatest is in the area of incarnation. The thought that Allah, in any sense, would become incarnate is blasphemy in Islam. And, of course, right at the heart of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. And therefore, at that point, what is blasphemy to them is a key doctrine as far as Christianity is concerned. So I think we'll want to go on with the concept of holy war. How do their men go into battle in relationship to their religion? And it is a religious issue in a very definite sense of the word. We'll also point out a very sad fact that while to Christianity, the Christian Bible is unknown in America and unread. That's not true with the Quran. The Quran is read, the Quran is taught to children, and if we do not know the Bible, the Islamic countries know the Quran, and we'll want to look at it, what its contents are, and look at its 114 some surahs that make it up. But that's next hour, today. There was a mathematician, and I cannot remember who he was, but he made an excellent statement. He said, if I were asked in 5 minutes to answer a mathematical question, I would spend 4 minutes thinking of how to get to the answer and 1 minute giving the answer. And that's, I think, one of the great weaknesses that we have in Bible study today. We plunge in without thinking, now how do we approach this? What are the rules? What are the hermeneutics, as we went over in some previous sessions? And so today, we want to pick up on the concept of antinomies. And this is not just an academic matter. One, what do we mean by an antinomy? And by the way, this is not only true of the Bible in many areas, but this is true in any area you go into. If you're in medicine, you're going to face antinomies. If you're in law, you will face them. If you're in aerodynamics, you will face antinomies. And what do we mean by that? Taking time to write a definition. An antinomy, spelling A-N-T-I, anti, N-O-M-I-E-S, from the Greek word law, anti-laws, opposing laws, contrary laws is the root of the word. An antinomy is a seeming contradiction. An antinomy is a seeming contradiction introduced by human limitations. It is a seeming contradiction introduced by human limitations. And that simply means, to put it very simply, applied to the Bible, it simply means this. The Bible clearly says this. Sorry, I didn't complete that definition like I should. That's a seeming contradiction between truths introduced by human limitations. A seeming contradiction between truths introduced by human limitations. And that simply means this, that it is possible to say the Bible says this, and it really does, and then come along and say that the Bible also says this, and the two truths seem to contradict one another. They do not fit with one another, and we will go through some of those antinomies, and the way we approach them is extremely important. The way we handle them is of extreme importance. The human limitation simply means that here is divine truth that is this big that needs to be comprehended by a mind that is this big. And that introduces problems. And I want to put forth then a model, a guide, a way of handling antinomies and show the different ways you can go. And we'll put down on antinomy the fact that you can take two paths. If you take one, you will have balance. If you take another, you will have imbalance. You say, well, it's a matter of choice. Well, in one sense. But the path that leads to imbalance is absolutely so appealing and so easy and so natural and so normal to take that it takes great effort. So let me put them in form of diagrams, and then we'll take some biblical doctrines and apply them here. So let's put over on the left truth A. On the left, truth A. Whatever it may be, box it off, truth A. Truth A means there has been good, solid, sound, responsible exegesis of a passage, and we can say, based on that passage, that the Bible truly does say truth A. That's really there. On the other hand, you go over to another passage, and you study it in the same way, give it the same careful, cautious interpretation, and you're able to say, the Bible also says this, truth B. However, everything went fine when you studied truth A. Seemed logical, all fit together. You understand what it says. Yes, that's there. I understand this. There's the verb. There's the modifiers. That's really what it says. I buy that truth. Then you came along and you studied truth B, and yes, it's also true. That's clear. That's what this passage is saying. This is what Paul means. This is what's there. And you get truth B down, and then your mind begins to do what? Your mind has to do this. Our human mind loves to put things together and say, well, this ties in nice with this, and this fits with this. However, you begin to look at some of the truths of Scripture, and you find out, I know A is true, I know B is true, but I've got a problem. And the problem is, between A and B, there is seeming contradiction. Now, why did I say seeming contradiction? Seeming contradiction because truth A and truth B, putting them together, is no problem whatsoever to the author of Scripture. No problem to God. It fits nicely, and yet the introduction of human limitation, and that's why I use these two words, human limits and seeming contradiction. Simply because, and to indicate, it's a problem to us, it's not a problem to the speaker of truth. If we would say that your human mind wants to communicate truth to a cat or dog, do you have a problem? There are a lot of problems. There's communication problems. There's capacity problems. And even if you could communicate in dog, it'd still be great difficulty because the dog probably would struggle with algebra. The dog would say, you said this, it doesn't fit. And you say, yes, it does, stupid, it fits this way. And stupid doesn't have the capacity to do it. And there's much as far as the Word of God is concerned that is in that way. Now, when you've got this kind of setup, you can take two paths. Path one. Path one would be, let's suppose we've got, we understand truth A, and yet we can't reconcile it with truth B, so here's what is so normal and natural to do. Modification or denial of truth B. And you take truth B and twist it, modify it, in order to fit logically with A. As you can say, objectively, that's not fair, is it? Because truth A says what it says, and truth B says what it says. But you say, I can't stand that. I can't handle it. I've got to pull them together. And so the natural, normal path of least resistance, really, is to rationalize B so that it now fits under A and it fits under the nice thing. I'm going to give examples of all of these in the way they have been done. In fact, they've been so frequently done, for example, with the person of Christ, that they could even be put in categories. There's docetism. And docetism when the person of Christ is taking truth A about him and twisting B so it fits. We'll come to it, but Christ is deity, Christ is humanity. And the human mind comes along and says, can't handle that. How can it be deity and humanity in one person? And so the docetics came along and said, he only seemed, docetism, dakeo means to seem, he only seemed to have a body. And they said, wow, it's all put together now, it fits. Well, it fit by taking path one. Now, the other phase of path one, as you can see, is modification or denial of truth A. And you say, well, which path do you take? It just depends on which truth you happen to fall in love with the most. You know, which one you feel like you're most comfortable modifying. But I think you can see, I feel more comfortable modifying B truth than I do modifying A truth, so I'm going to do that. Someone else comes along and says, I don't feel comfortable with that at all. I would rather modify truth A to fit truth B. And those that modify A for B become Baptists. Those that modify B for A become Methodists. That's just a for example type thing. But that's where you begin to develop those differences. That's path one. Path one has a result. Every time we follow path one, we have an unbiblical position, but we are logical, at least to our own satisfaction. We got it crammed into the human system, and it makes sense. It's really not what the Bible says. But we think it is what it says, and therefore in the driving impulse to be logical, we have taken this path. Now, there's a second path, obviously, that could come off, and the top thing is still here on the overhead projector. I'm just moving over to path two. We still have an antinomy, and there's a second way to go. It is the path of balance, and it is assertion of A just as it appears in the Word. Other phase, assertion of B. Just as it appears. And in between the two, you have poles like this. There's A, there's B, and you say, I can't make them meet. But you're willing to settle at that point without a human logical reconciliation, and the path of this has a result in biblical balance. Do I do that? No. Do you do that? No. Does any teacher do that? No. Nobody does this. We have all got points. It's the goal. It's what we're aiming for. But do we actually do it? I think probably that old pull to fit Scripture into a human logical system is so strong that we all tend to do it. When we do see we've done that, what ought we to do? If we have bent A for B, we ought to unbend one of them and get them back into a proper balance. But this is where we're at. Now let's take a few and run them down through this little scale model and see where we're at. The first is the Trinity. Now, if we were really going to establish this, then I would say with the Trinity there is truth A and truth B. And since we have been over the subject, I don't think it's necessary to take time to establish that A is true and B is true, but simply to state what they are. Truth A, is it true that the Bible says there is only one true God? And I'm not going to attempt to even go to passages on that. We've been through this. And I think you can accept the proposition that the Bible does teach there is only one true God. And I want to ask if there's anyone that doesn't buy that, because if you don't buy that, I just simply say you haven't read the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. There's only one true God. There's another truth that can also be established. It's truth B. And truth B, very simply, is this. God the Father is deity. God the Son is deity. The Holy Spirit is deity. Now, unless I'm just absolutely dense beyond words, I think I see an antinomy. God the Son is deity. The Father is deity. The Holy Spirit is deity. But there's only one true God. So I'm facing something that is very difficult for me to pull in mind, because I was taught in school that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And that's, it does. I mean, it just does. 1 plus 1 equals 3, doesn't it? It just plain does. There's one God. Father is fully God. Now, someone, see, let's take it down path two. Can you do that? Someone rationalize for us. And it'll all fit neatly. There's one God, and if you take the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, and there's only one God, then what are we going to say? It's the Son plus the Spirit plus the Father equals deity. Wow, we solved that one. Really? Well, we rationalized it. We forced it into a human logical system. But is that what the Bible teaches? That when the Son was on earth, then two-thirds of the Godhead, two-thirds of God was in heaven and one-third was on earth. Is that the way it goes? And you know that's not what the Bible says. It pulls together what seems to be very, very difficult. There's another way. And so many have done this that even a word has been formed or coined called tritheism. And tritheism is very simply modifying A to fit B. And therefore, tritheism says there are three distinct and separate gods. Tritheism solves a logical problem. It really does. Because it preserves the distinctness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It proves and shows the separateness of the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it does truly do that. But it really bombs truth A, doesn't it? That there's only one true God. So out of this, what do you have? A tritheist has gone to the Bible. He's taken one truth. He's logically fitted with another truth to his own satisfaction. And he's logical, but not biblical. Now, you may say in your mind, well, I've got to be logical, biblical or not. Well, that's your business. But if you're going to approach Scripture, you have to recognize what we're talking about, and that's the existence of these. If we took, let's suppose we like A better than B. Tritheism likes B better than A. Let's take B and bend it to A. And so many people do that. There's even a name for it. You can look it up in the dictionary. It's called Unitarianism. And I hope, you know, if you began this morning by saying we're going to look at antinomies, what a bore. I think it's rather important. Is it important if you're a Unitarianism and do not believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ? You can't be saved if you don't. Is it important that we don't fall into the category of do you feel comfortable studying your Bible, believing there are three gods? So you see, the outcome of all this is extremely serious and is extremely important. Now, to keep the balance, and by the way, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit the other day were having a discussion, and they were discussing antinomies. And God the Son said, you know, there's certain truths that are absolute and certain other truths that are absolute, and I really can't put them together. So I've looked through all the theology books, and it just doesn't. God has no problem. What are these problems due to? The human limitations or limitations of the human mind. So, on this one, to keep the balance, what have we got to say? There is only one true God. God the Father is fully deity. God the Spirit is fully deity. God the Son is deity. And to keep the balance, then we must say, the Word of God says 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And everybody goes, wow, I can't handle that. Well, sorry, but that's just the nature of the book. 2, the person of Christ. The person of Christ. And very simply put, person of Christ is fully God and fully man. Now, can we prove those things? He's fully man. We did it last week, didn't we? He felt emotion. There were tears. He got tired. He got hungry. Do you feel comfortable with saying deity is hungry? Does God eat three meals a day? Well, you do have the fact that nonetheless, there are scriptures that say he was thirsty, and you say in your mind, I got a problem. God can't get thirsty. Therefore, whatever your rationalization may be, and you say, I'll have to bend this to fit this. There are discussions going on someplace in the country today, I'll almost guarantee it, in some Sunday school class, is sitting around talking about, well, now, if Christ was really God, how come that concerning His coming, He said He didn't know the times or seasons? And the net result of it will probably be come off on some kind of modification on the deity of the person of Christ, rather than asserting both fully. Is He God? You can come with passages, and many of them, where He forgave sins. Man can't do that. Where He raised Lazarus from the dead. Man cannot do that. Only God can do that. And therefore, you have on this some solutions that men have made. We mentioned earlier one of them. Enough of a solution. Docetism. From the word dakeo, which means it seems, or I think, or it appears. The docetics appeared on the scene very early. Look at 1 John 4. 1 John 4. John 4. Docetic tendency set in very early. If you claim Christ to be God, then He only appeared to have a body. And this becomes a very serious thing with John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. So you have a very clear statement in that particular passage of what was called the docetics. And basically, if we take, we've got this fully God and fully man, if we've been using A and rather than 1 and 2. So what did the docetics do? They took truth B and modified it in order to fit truth A. Now, let me, in the last few minutes of this particular class, do one other thing. We started by saying that an antinomy exists when there are two statements of Scripture. And those two statements of Scripture, taken alone, you can't pull them together because of human limits. By the way, if we accept this and we pursue truth B, do you know what it requires? It requires the surrender of our intellect to the wisdom of God. The Bible demands it. You've got to surrender your mind. You cannot come along and from a different posture. This is where the critic would come on. And he would say, we have examined carefully the book of Matthew, and modern scholarship proves that this was not all written by Matthew, for example. And what do you have? You have the human mind critiquing the Scriptures, critiquing the Word of God. And in the judge's seat is the human mind, the human logic, sitting judgment on the Word of God. If it is the Word of God, who sits judgment on who? If it is truly the Word of God, it sits judgment on us. We do not sit judgment on it. Now, let's establish in the last few minutes the fact that in terms of understanding God's truth, of grasping Him, there are human limits. And let's go to several passages that speak of that fact. Number one, Psalm 139, 1 through 6. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. In the context of the psalm, David has been meditating on, at least in the first six verses of God, first six verses of the scripture, on the omniscience of God. And he begins, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar, or my thought before I've even thought it." And as he begins to think about these truths concerning God, you come to verse 6, and at verse 6, it's as though he's saying, "I've come to the end of what my mind can grasp. I know what I know, but I don't know it all. It eludes me." So, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." And the expression here that is key to his thought, as he thinks about truth concerning God, he comes to the conclusion that this is all too wonderful for me. And the word "too wonderful" has two features. Number one, it is the first word in the phrase or the sentence. And that means it's emphatic. It's really a heavy thought. And number two, it is a Hebrew adjective that means incomprehensible. Used many times in that way, incomprehensible. It's saying, I see what's there, but I cannot comprehend it. I cannot grasp it. And as David thinks about the truth concerning the character of God, I know these things. And he comes to the end and says, wow, I don't really know. I don't really grasp it. He knows what he knows, but he is incomprehensible. And that is much of the nature of the character of God, and that is much of the nature of Scripture. Job, by the way, we might say something about the word also "too high." It is too high for me. And it's used in Hebrew either literally of something so high you can't grab it or touch it, or metaphorically of something that is inaccessible. The idea is inaccessible. And so as he dwells on truth, he comes to the end and says, I grasp it, but I don't. I understand it, but I don't. And that is simply saying that human limitations enter into an understanding of God, thus antinomies of Scripture. Job 11:7. And Job handles the whole thing from the standpoint of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question forces the reader to participate with the text, and it also anticipates that the reader really does know the answer. Question: can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? I think, older King James, can you understand the Almighty to perform? Who's got that? Almighty to perfect. What do you have? What? The Almighty unto. Find out the Almighty unto perfection. That's the. It's a good translation, really, of it, expressed in the depths of God and discover the limits of the Almighty. What's it saying? We may know God, we may study God, we may study His Word, but there are limits, and the limits are imposed by our fact that we are human beings. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we observe all the words of the law. Notice, truth is divided into two categories, revealed, unrevealed. The secret part is there, but it's not for us. It's in the mind of God. It's due to human limitations. Romans 11:33. Paul looks at this fact in Romans 11:33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable." The word unsearchable literally means to track out or to trace out. How untrackable, how unable to trace out are his judgments, and good translation, unfathomable his ways. Unsearchable? The word unfathomable is the one that means unable to take out, not the other one. Unfathomable means cannot be tracked out. Now, we'll come back next Sunday at 10 o'clock, and I want to establish the following. That human responsibility is real. Sovereign election is real. And we'll look at them as A, and we'll look at them as truth B. They are both true. The difficulty comes when we attempt to reconcile the two. And we're going to point out, I think, on both sides of the issue, in what way does responsibility get modified by God's sovereignty? On the other hand, how have those who believe in human responsibility modified and damaged the concept of God's own sovereign election? And I hope the answer on that will be balanced. By the way, can I put it together? No. There are a lot of people can. I'll even give you some books that have put it together. They haven't done so to my satisfaction. I still treat it as an antinomy, and we'll try to see where the balance is on both sides of the issue, and we'll do that at 10 o'clock next week. Father, we're thankful for your word, for your truth. We're thankful for the evidence that this is truly the word of God. And it is truly the word of God because you're self-revealing, you've made yourself known, and we can know you. And we're thankful that we can know you. And yet, Father, grant us the intellectual humility to recognize that the Almighty cannot be found out to perfection. And therefore, we stand in awe, we worship, we study, we think on your word, and help us to keep the balance in Christ's name.